chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1, and I will just read the first three verses, pray, and then we will begin. If you do have a hard copy of God's Word from the back, it is on page 108, Numbers chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we begin this book, as we look at Israel, as they try to enter the promised land, would you help us as we desire, we long to be with you? Would we learn from them what we need to enter your promised land, to be with you, to know you eternally? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. When I was 5 years old, I went to see my first movie in a theater, the animated Disney film, An American Tale. If you haven't seen it, it tells of Russian mice migrating to America because life will be better here. And their theme song throughout, their hope is, there are no cats in America and the streets are made of cheese. You're in the heart of every human is a longing for a place, a location, a land which is perfect. It might be the nostalgia for your childhood home. It might be a place you want to go visit that you've seen pictures online and you go, oh, that's perfect. It might be a place you want to move to. But wherever it is, that place is perfect. All troubles are removed. There's no cats. And it's perfectly good. The streets are made of cheese. Well, what is your promised land? And to be clear, we're not talking about chocolate milk. You know, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, our greatest joy will be when we are with Him. This is why Jesus told His disciples, don't be disturbed, don't be troubled, because my departure is so that I might come again, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place that Revelation tells us is a place free of all sin, all sorrow, all suffering. A place of endless joy, light, and happiness, for God will be there. This is our promised land. Well, Israel had a physical promised land, and Numbers is all about the preparations to go to reach it. God had saved them from slavery, but they had not yet reached their destination, the promised land. In like manner, God has saved us from our slavery to sin, but we have not yet reached our destination, heaven, where we will be with God forever. So what do we do? How do we live as people who are saved but have not yet arrived to our final destination? Well, my hope is that our study of Numbers will answer those questions. And Numbers 1 specifically shows us that God faithfully keeps His promises. So we should respond by being prepared, equipped, and seeking holiness. If you look on the back of the bulletin or at the sheet I provide, you'll see three sections we're going to look at. First, God's promises being fulfilled. Next, God's army for the promised land. And third, God's protection of His holy presence. Well, first, let's look at God's promises being fulfilled. Now, if you looked at a Hebrew Bible, the book of Numbers literally begins, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." If you have a King James Version, you'll still see the "and" in the translation. Or if you have a New King James or New American Standard, they use the word "now." The importance of the "and" is that Numbers does not stand alone. You know, when you use the word "and," it's tying to something before. And Numbers is tied to the books before. And the interesting thing is if you look at the book of Leviticus, the book before, and you read it in Hebrew, the first word is "and." And if you look at the book of Exodus and you see the first word in Hebrew, it is "and." So if you go back to the very first book, literally the beginning of all the books, Genesis 1, it begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no and, because all of life, all of the Bible begins with God. God, who exists eternally, without any need or want, he desired to create our world. He created a lush, beautiful, and perfect world. However, our first parents, Adam and Eve, doubted God and his word, and they rebelled against God's commands, and they brought the curse of God of sin into this world. Though God brought punishment, he also, right after that, made a promise that he would send one, the seed of the woman, who would crush sin, who would crush the serpent. And then God made that promise to be fulfilled through one family. We're in Numbers, but I want us to look at several passages. Flip to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. If you have one of the hard copies of God's word that we're using, it's on page 8. So again, if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you, you can get up even now and get one there in the back on the racks. Genesis chapter 12 on page 8. Here, Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," first time this man is mentioned besides being in the genealogy before this, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So there's this land he's talking about. "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God calls this man Abram to leave his land, and then he gives him four great promises. Two that we see fulfilled this morning. First, God's going to give him a land. And second, he's going to make him a great nation. And yet, if you know the story, you know there's a tension in it. A tension that runs through Genesis. And that is, well, this all sounds good, but Abraham and Sarah, or at that time, Abram and Sarai, have no son. So flip over to Genesis 15, page 10. In the hard copy of the ESV. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. There God's word says, God speaking to Abram, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so there's this second affirmation of God's promise to Abram, but every day Abram and Sarai get a little bit older. And the days turn to weeks. The weeks turn to months. The months turn to years. The years turn to decades. And they think we're well past the age of childbearing. Turn to Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Genesis 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So again, the promise is reiterated. You're going to be a great nation through your own son, not through a servant, and you're going to get the land of Canaan. So then, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90, she gave birth to Isaac. Isaac then had two sons, Esau and Jacob, who later became Israel. Through God's amazing providence, one of Israel's 12 sons went down to Egypt, where he became second in command. Due to a famine in Joseph's power, Israel moved his family down to Egypt, 70 people in all. And that's where the book of Exodus picks up. Turn to page 45, or at least in the hard copy, Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. So the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 6. So Israel, the man, and Israel now the nation, is dwelling in Egypt, 70 people. But verse 7, in verse 6 it says, of Exodus chapter 1, then Joseph died, and all his brothers after that, in all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This king then enslaves the Israelites. He orders that the Hebrew boys be killed, and he persecuted them. Years, hundreds of years go by, and then God raised up a man named Moses to deliver them from Egypt. Flip over to Exodus chapter 6, one of the most important stories in the Bible. Almost every single children's Sunday school curriculum has it. Exodus chapter 6. Here Moses is in the wilderness, and God speaks to Moses through a burning, though not consumed, bush. Look at Exodus 6, 5 through 8. Moreover, God says, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses then returned to Egypt, and through 10 great signs and wonders, God showed his power and name. So Pharaoh sent them out, and you may remember that they went to the Red Sea, and then when the Egyptian army came, God miraculously split it apart. Israel passed through, and then when the Egyptian army came, they were destroyed. And then God brought them to the wilderness of Sinai, right at the Mount Sinai, which we read about in Exodus 19. We read Exodus 19 of how God declared that he brought Israel to himself, that they were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and his treasured possession. And then he said he was going to come and talk to them. So he told them to take precautions and prepare themselves, for he was going to come down to Mount Sinai and speak to them through Moses. Now turn back to Numbers 1, page 108. Numbers 1, because that leads to where we are now. Numbers 1, 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. Thus, since Exodus 19, Israel has been camped at this spot in the wilderness of Sinai for 11 months. This has been where they have. They have not moved one inch. And they'll be here for 19 more days until Numbers 10:10. Well, why have they been camped in one spot for 11 months if they're going to go get the promised land? Why aren't they going? Well, because Israel serves a holy God, and they need to know, how do we live with this holy God? So after Exodus 19 is Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments, they need to know how to live. And after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there are other laws of how they live as God's people. And then the description of how do you build a tabernacle so I can dwell with you. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is finished, the glory of the Lord comes and fills it. Then the book of Leviticus, as they're still sitting there camped in the wilderness of Sinai. The book of Leviticus is about God showing them, look, I'm going to be with you in the tabernacle, so this is how you bring sacrifices. This is how the priests function. This is how you live with a holy God. And the point of bringing all that up is that to understand the book of Numbers, we have to realize that it's a fulfillment of everything, all the promises that came before. Specifically, the promises of being a great nation and being given the promised land. So Numbers begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses. We don't like to do this, but many of us, probably at times, most of us, as we read our Bibles, our minds kind of wander. We've read and we go, wait, what did I just read? And we back up and read it again. And sadly, verse 1 is one of those verses where our mind often wanders rather than wonder. We don't go, God spoke? I mean, just imagine if tomorrow one of our satellites hurtling out through space received a clear message. The internet would explode. Everyone would go, we thought so. There's something out there. It's trying to communicate with us. Well, there's not something out there. There's someone. The God, the creator of this world, has spoken. And we should wonder at that amazing fact. And he didn't just try to communicate with us. He has communicated with us. You know, in fact, God speaking is what began everything in the first place. I noted Genesis 1:1 earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God speaking is what calls everything into existence. God speaking is what we need. The Word of God is essential to life and new life. And so God speaking is not a trivial, insignificant fact that, okay, let's get to where the real story is. It's earth-shatteringly important. Thus, Numbers opens with the amazing reality that God speaks and keeps his promises. You know, the promise to Abraham of a land and a great nation is centuries old, but that doesn't matter. God still kept his word. And God's promises always hold true for time and eternity. Like Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or Jesus promised, John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Those promises will be filled just as God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. And we see the fulfillment of the greatness of the nation and getting the land by the census that is taken next. Now, I'm going to not read every verse of the census. So you may have been like, wait, how are we going to read all this? Because there's a pattern. What happens is they name the tribe. Then it says how they're going to name them, by the clans, by the fathers, head of the houses, head by head, so on and so forth. And then it gives the number. So I'm going to read the first one, and then I'm going to read the next tribe's name and the number. Because it's an exact repetition, I would encourage you in your own Bible reading not to do that. But in a public time like this, I think that's the best way to do that. So let's look starting in verse 4. Sorry, let's start in verse 17. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, men who were going to help him count for each tribe. And on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves together by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head. as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. So that middle part is with every single tribe, and we're going to skip. Those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Verse 22, of the people of Simeon, and their number is given, 59,300. Verse 24, the people of Gad, 45,650. Verse 26, of Judah, 74,600. Verse 28, Issachar, 54,400. Verse 30, Zebulun, 57,400. Verse 32, of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, and then also we'll see Manasseh, his two sons, Ephraim, 40,500. Verse 34, Manasseh, another son of Joseph, 32,200. Of Benjamin, verse 36, 35,400. Verse 38, Dan, 62,700. Verse 40, Asher, 41,500. Verse 42, Naphtali, 53,400. Now in verse 44, these are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed are the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward. Every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So the census here is given. We'll actually, when we get to chapter 26, see a second census. And there's other lists given throughout the book. And it actually, the name of the book, Numbers, comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which calls it arithmoi, which is A-R-I-T-H-M-O-I. Arithmoi, from which you can hear arithmetic. And we have to remember, well, why? What do these 503,550,000 represent? It represents the men, 20 years old and up, who are able to go to war. Yet, consider the fact that Abraham had trouble having one son. And then two generations, they're 70, but, I mean, a great nation? I mean, come on, as the sand of the seashore, as the heavens, the stars of the heavens? Well, yes, because generations, centuries later, they become a massive civilization. And that's no minor fulfillment, because civilizations come and go. We only read about the Aztecs and the Mayans. The Indus civilization, over 5 million people in India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, gone without a trace. Yet God kept his word, and Israel became, and still is, a great nation. And through their military, he plans to give them the land. Thus, well, if we're honest, most of us find this list quite boring. I can guarantee you that the men and women in that time did not find it boring at all. I mean, imagine when your tribe is read and you go, yeah, that's right, we got 40,700 warriors. That's us. That meant a lot to you. Or consider that 40,700 or 65,560, whatever, that was your son or your nephew or your uncle. You imagine if our country reinstated the draft. The numbers that they would put up, this number is being drafted, this number, those wouldn't be random numbers. Those would mean something to you. The census also gave Israel hope, for God was going to use their army to enter in. This is no minor army. So these lists were in no way boring to the Israelites. As well, you know, we have lists that we don't get bored by. Some of you, like our family, will watch the Summer Olympics. And you go, oh, this is great. And what do they do at the opening ceremonies? They read the name of every single country. I mean, isn't that going to be boring, reading every single country's name? Well, it's not to a lot of people. And when that person is the one person representing their country, they're not bored. That's us. We're there with all the other nations at the Olympics. Or if you go to a graduation, how many names? Well, it's not boring because your grandchild, your brother, your sister is in that graduation list. What an event. And this really all is pointing to an amazing application. And that is that God uses us to advance his promises. You know, God could have done all the conquering himself. He could have hurled down lightning, hail. He could have brought in plagues, wild beasts. In fact, he could have just spoken. All the people in Canaan are gone. You know, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me to pastor this church. He doesn't need you to give money or pray. He doesn't need us to love our neighbor, to care for our family, or love the unlovable. You know, a few weeks ago, I was interacting with a dental hygienist working on my teeth, as much as you can interact with her. But I was interacting with her, and, you know, she found out I was a pastor, and she was telling me of a tragic event in her life. When she was a teenager, her mother died of cancer, and she was really, just her faith was really shattered by this, because her mom was a children's director at a church, and her mom was always trying to serve the Lord. Why would God take someone like that? And then some well-meaning people told her, well, you see, God needed her in heaven to build his army. Well, she already knew as I was pastor, so I tried as gently as I could to say, I appreciate what they say, but I don't think that's the best way to say it. And she said, well, do you mind sharing? Well, I said, no, if you want to hear, I'd be glad to. I said, you know, I just get nervous anytime people start talking about God needing us. You know, yes, God loves us, but God doesn't need us. That's why Psalm 50, verse 12 declares, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Now, the if is important. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't need to eat. But if he did, he's not saying, hey, can you make me a steak tonight? I don't have anything. He doesn't need anything. That's Paul declared in Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Yet the amazing truth is that though God does not need us, God made his world so that we are the way he most often chooses to do his work. You know, this is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4:16, that even our local church grows, not as God individually works with each of us, which he does do, but also, it said, when each part is working properly, making the body grow. Or when Paul was in prison, in Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He didn't just say, God's going to deliver me, because that's what God does. He says, it'll be through your prayers. God works through us. Thus, while God does not need us, doesn't need me, he doesn't need you, feed our neighbors, to pray, to care for our children. He wants us to do so. More than that, he has chosen that it is through us he'll do his work. What an amazing privilege and responsibility. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I've seen this before, you've probably seen it. Imagine there's a grandma and grandpa, and they have their three-year-old grandson. He's there staying over a couple nights at wintertime. And the grandma says, hey, grandpa, could you start a fire? And the three-year-old goes, grandma, I can do it. And grandpa goes, oh, yeah, that's great. Could I help you? And he goes with his grandson, and the grandson builds the fire. He puts the kindling in, and he lights the match. And anyone who has any eyes can go, the grandson's getting in the way. He's not very helpful. In fact, it'd be a lot easier if he just said, why don't you go help grandma for a couple minutes, and I'll just do it myself. But what does he love? He loves to see his grandson delight in helping. He loves to be served by his grandson. Now, of course, all metaphors break down, and we could break that one down in a lot of ways, but I think it captures part of it that, like the grandpa, God doesn't need us at all, but he delights in our delight in serving him. You know, he spoke, and he brought a universe into existence, so why would we think he needs us? But that same word that brought a universe is the word that commissions and calls each one of us to be about the task he's given that he wants to accomplish through us. And so let's be part of that great mission. And the task God wanted Israel to be a part of was taking the promised land. Now, we know we are people of the New Testament. We are after Christ. We have no physical land. We should not be going out with weapons to take actual places. But as we just finished in Ephesians 6, there's a spiritual battle that we are all to be a part of. So are you engaged in the battle, or are you MIA, missing in action? You know, God saved you not merely to keep you from hell, but he saved you so that you might be engaged in the battle against sin. God delivered us from slavery to sin so that we could then be part of the mission of being his hands and feet to those around us. So are you engaged in the battle, or are you MIA? Wonderfully, though, we're not just saved for a mission. We're also saved for a relationship with God. You know, God wants to be with us. But for us to be around a holy God means we need protection. And that's what we see last in verses 47 through 54. God's protection of his holy presence. Let's read those verses. Numbers 1, page 109 on the hard copy, verses 47 through 54. But the Levites were not listed among them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." So as we read through the 12 tribes, I highlighted that one of the 12 sons of Israel, Joseph, had two sons who are counted in the number. Well, if you have 12 sons, and I have you do that with your hands, I don't have 12 fingers, 12 sons, and then one of them you make two, that's 13 tribes. So why are we always talking about 12 tribes of Israel? Well, because the Levites were not counted with the rest. Why? Well, because back in Exodus 28, God determined that Aaron, a Levite, and his family would be priests. Then in Exodus 32, after the tribe of Levi showed zeal for God's glory, for his name, God honored. He rewarded them by saying, not only will you be priests, some of you, now all of you will be servants for the tabernacle. Thus, it wasn't just one Levite family, those of Aaron's, who served God at the tabernacle. Now, all Levites have a role in serving the tabernacle. Now, here it just kind of gives some general descriptions. You'll set it up, you'll take it down, you'll camp around it. And then Numbers 3 and on will be given some detailed descriptions. And since the Levites are given this role, they aren't the general soldiers in the army. They're not exempt from fighting, they're exempt from fighting out. They are protection around the tabernacle, internal protection. Thus, one of their duties is to make sure, as verse 51 says it, no outsider comes near the tabernacle, for if he does, he shall be put to death. And we read of a similar situation, Exodus 19 earlier, when God came down to speak to them at Mount Sinai. There God told them, consecrate yourselves, wash your clothes, build a boundary marker so no human or person will even touch the mountain and die. And then he tells them, if someone did do that, if some animal even did that, you don't go in and pull them out. You use stones or an arrow because you don't want to get too close to God and die. Now that sounds extreme to our ears, but just considered Shepherd Air Force Base. Most of us can't even get on there. And those who are, you can't go everywhere you want. Or if you go to a museum, they have ropes. You can't get too close to the displays. If you go to a concert or a sports stadium, you can't go anywhere you want. They have to have special passes to get where you want. Or imagine If you were going in for surgery, and as right before you go into surgery, you saw, wait, people in there are snacking and they're leaving. Is that the break room? Well, you don't want the surgery room to be just a common place. No, it's set apart because you want that place to be utterly clean. Well, the word for holy in the Bible and its most basic idea is just set apart. God is set apart from us. He is holy. He is unique. And so we need distance, just like all those other places. You know, the idea here is they need this because God is a holy God. If you read Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of God, and the angels, they are crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah responded, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. Seeing God immediately made Isaiah realize how unfit he was to be with God. And when the holy God comes down, he makes everything around him holy. That's why Moses had to take off his sandals, because you are on holy ground. He even makes a mountain or a tabernacle holy, so sinners cannot even touch it. And so to make sure no one comes too close, he has the Levites camp around it in a circle. And then the other tribes camp around them, and we'll see how that's done later, but each of them, it says, by a standard or a flag. You know, just like squadrons, units, they have patches. This is ours, so each one of them had some color or symbol, we're not told how, so that they would distinguish themselves. And all of this was done so they would be kept from the holy presence of God. So chapter 1 then concludes with this wonderful statement, verse 54. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. To serve and please a holy God, they must live holy lives of obedience. Tragically for Israel, tragically for this book, that will not always be the case. The pinnacle of their rebellion is going to come in Numbers 13 and 14, where they don't believe God. They don't trust that he's going to help them and give them the land. Due to this, God's wrath does come upon them, and they're cursed to not enter the land for 40 years from the time they had left Egypt. They will be in the wilderness, which is the Hebrew name for this book. I mentioned earlier the Greek name for this book is Arithmoi, Numbers. But if you get a Hebrew Bible and you look at the title, it's Ba Midbar. Midbar means wilderness, and Ba is just the preposition in. So they recognize this is the time we were in the wilderness. This first generation started in the wilderness, and when we get to the end of Numbers, the second generation will be at Jordan, still in the wilderness, but trusting God to enter the land. Now these warnings of God's wrath, these rules for approaching the tabernacle, Christians often read this and then draw a wrong application. They think, whew, well, I'm glad that was in the Old Testament. We now are coming to God through Jesus Christ. And yet, though it's true, we have more freedom and access to God through Jesus Christ, we should not think any less of his holiness. You know, I'd encourage you at some point, turn and read Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, because in there, the author makes a contrast between Mount Sinai, what they experienced, in Mount Zion, where Jesus was, where he was crucified. And he makes this contrast. And in Mount Sinai, he talks about it being fearful and terrifying. And Zion being joyful. And that's what we think. Oh yeah, Old Testament, fearful, terrifying. Mount Zion, joyful. And yet then, he concludes in Hebrews 28 through 29, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And we think that's right. We're on this new side. And then he adds, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we do come to God with gratitude, with joy, as Hebrews describes. But we also come with awe. It's not a choice. Do we come joyfully and excited or somber and serious? We're called to worship God with joyful seriousness, excited awe, because our God is a consuming fire, and we must be guarded just like Israel was, from his holiness. And yet, we don't have a tribe anymore encamped around. We have the one who fulfilled all those things, Jesus. He's the priest who protects us from the wrath of God. Well, how? Because he took that wrath upon himself. So we come to God with joy that we can come all the way. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, so that each one of us comes not under the threat of death. We come through the one who died in our place. So we come with gratitude. But as Hebrews 12 says, we also come with reverence. We only get to enter in because your son died. So I'm not now going to live a life of sin going, well, Jesus lets me come in, so who really cares? No, reverence. All that you would give your life for me. So dear brother and sister in Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been saved, adopted, delivered from slavery, but we're not at the promised land yet. What does it look like as we wait? Well, this morning we've seen we can hope in God's promises until we're there. We can hope that God is and wants to actively work through us. He has a mission for us, and it's a joy to have it. And we can have hope that through Christ, we joyfully and reverently get to come and worship God till the day we see him face to face. So it's my hope as we go through Numbers, we will be more prepared to enter the promised land. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I do pray that as we sang, everyone in here could truly say, and it would be true of them, that we are bound for the promised land. Lord, you know each one of us, and so I ask if there are people who do not yet know you, Lord, would they cry out to you? Would they see that their hope to be in the promised land is not what we do for you, but what your Son did for us? The one who protects us, who took the wrath we deserve so that we might know you eternally. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.